Thank you, Steve and worship team, for leading us through song, for Ange for leading us in prayer. If you take nothing else away from today about what I'm about to say, I would say this. Here's the one thing you need to listen to. Go back and look up the lyrics of that song and ask if you live that out. Ask if the lyrics of that song reflect the actual condition of your heart. Do you trust in Christ alone? Is your value found in something other than what you do with your hands and the accomplishments that you have or haven't made? Do you live in that strange tension between being unworthy because of your sinfulness and your absolute worthiness because you are created and redeemed by God? If you take nothing else from today in terms of anything that I say, go back, look up that song, At the Cross, I believe it's called. Is that? My worth is not in what I own. Look at that and go through that daily. And when you come to a point in your life where you're mad or you're in tension about an issue that's going, read through those lyrics and ask yourself, is my value found in Christ alone? You can go home now. That's all you need to know. Because that is ultimately what we need to be about. We need to be examining our days and our walk and our life. If we believe, if we say that Jesus is Lord of my life, he's the redeemer of who I am, who washes away our sin, the lyrics of that song very succinctly give us an opportunity to examine it and to check the condition of our heart, which is ultimately what we need to be doing all the time. But I said today we're going to talk about Esther, so we're going to talk about Esther as well. And the reality is, there's a really neat point in Esther. This is just a side note in regards to that song. If you look at Esther chapter 4, verse 1, it says this. So this is kind of in the middle of the story. Mordecai learned of all that had been done. So this is in response to Haman he's created an edict that's going to wipe out all the Jews. Mordecai learns all that had been done. He tears his clothes, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. And the author of Esther, this is one of those, you can put this in your Bible knowledge, but really important part of this, the author of Esther is actually referencing Joel, the prophet Joel. And what Joel says, what God says through Joel is, do not render your garments, render your heart. And so what we see going on here is Mordecai gets upset and he tears his clothes and he puts on sackcloth and he weeps and wails bitterly, and all of that language is used very strongly in Joel. But what God says through Joel is, that's not where it's at. What really needs to be happening is a rendering of our hearts. And so the way the Old Testament, many of the Old Testament and New Testament writers did, they didn't capture the entire passage of something they're referencing. They would just hit phrases that would become very common for people to know. And so, like if I said, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, you would reference Charles Dickens kind of thing. And so the writer's doing that because what's really going on here is a transformation of heart, and we'll get into that as we go through chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 8, or chapter 9, I mean. We're going to capture three different vignettes today. That's why there's no formal scripture reading this morning. All right, here we go. Back in 1999, a movie came out which was really, really interesting. It was called Sixth Sense. And it was written and directed by a guy named M. Night Shyamalan. Say it again? Yes. He's a very creative guy, kind of a quirky guy, wrote some interesting movies. But in Sixth Sense, Bruce Willis is in it, as well as Haley Osment, and when he was a little tiny kid. And Bruce Willis is a psychologist, and he has a former patient that comes back and has a horrible encounter with him. This former patient is very upset with the treatment he got. And then Bruce Willis's character as a psychologist meets Haley's character and tries to work with him throughout the movie because he's really concerned that this kid will turn out like his former patient. And there's a lot of very quirky things in the movie, and you're like, that's interesting. But unless you're really intuitive, which I am not, you're just kind of wondering, like, what's going to be the link that posts these things all together? Now, if you haven't seen the movie, I'm about to spoil it, but I figured it's 20 years old, so what the heck. But at the end of the movie, there's a line that Haley Osment says in it. He says, "I see dead people," and that becomes the phrase that everybody pop culture-wise references. And in the end, it turns out that Bruce Willis's character is actually dead. He's a ghost. And so in this movie, yeah, sorry to spoil it, but he's a ghost in this film. And so if you go back and rewatch the film or rethink about the different scenarios in the film, you're like, ah, that makes so much more sense now. Why this was happening or this interaction wasn't happening, why everybody gets cold every time Bruce Willis shows up, those kinds of things. And so it's this piece of information that Bruce Willis's character is not actually involved in the lives of the people that he's seemingly involved with that helps shed light on what's really going on there. The knowledge of what's really going on helps makes more sense of what the viewer is led to initially believe. And I want us, as we approach Esther in particular, but the Bible in general, there's key pieces of information we need to know about Scripture that help make sense of what we're reading. Because if we read the book of Esther, and in a minute I'm going to read most of chapter 2, we would look at this and Esther becomes queen and we would say, really? God was at work to make Esther really good at sex? To have sex with a pagan king? Like, that's God's work? That doesn't seem to line up with what we understand in the rest of Scripture. And so as we approach these three vignettes, I want us to keep in mind the underlying thought in Scripture, the underlying message that's going on is that God is at work. In the beginning, He created. He calls Abraham. He calls the nation of Israel. He sends Jesus. He calls the church by the power of His Spirit to go. In the end, God is redeeming all things and will make all things new. Sin and death will be dealt with once and for all. That's the overarching story. That's what's going on in every portion of Scripture. That big, what we would call a meta story, is being lived out. And then when we dive into these in particular, or we dive in particular to these other stories that are told throughout Scripture, it helps us make sense of that bigger thing that's going on there. And so if you want to flip to these different chapters with me, we're going to be covering chapter 2, chapter 5, and chapter 9. And so first, chapter 2. I'm leaving out a little bit, mostly because it talks about Esther, but what I want you to hear is the context in which Esther becomes queen. So if you remember the story as a whole, when we started a couple weeks ago, the writer starts off talking about this very powerful nation, Persia. And the king of Persia is Xerxes, and he controls from Egypt to India. He controls this enormous swath of land, is very powerful. Again, we set up, he has a citadel as kind of contrasted with the temple or the tabernacle. And so the author sets this all up, and he has this huge drinking party that ends in him deciding it would be a great idea to show his queen off. And the queen says, mm-mm, not going to happen. And so the king gets really snitty and pouty, and he talks to his boys, and they decide we should make an example out of Esther, or out of Vashti, and let's get rid of her, and let's find you a better queen. And so that's where we find here in chapter 2. King Xerxes, when his anger had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. My guess there is he's getting a little lonely. He's like, man, Vashti was really good. I'd really like to have her back, except for I've banished her and sent her away. And for me to rescind that decree would show that I'm weak and that I've changed my mind, and there's no way I can do that. And so my guess is what's going on in here in chapter 2, verse 1, is he's remembering Vashti, one, like, oh, you contradicted me, but two, it would be really helpful. I would really like her to be around. So the king's personal attendants proposed, let a search be made for the beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. What I picture here, again, this lonely, grumpy king, he's upset because he's lost his war with Greece. And so he's like, man, I could really use a woman. Might be something that's on his mind, because that seems to be the theme that runs through this quite consistently. And the other thing that seems to run through this quite consistently is all these advisors who are telling him what to do. The king is upset. What can we do to make him happy again, to keep him satisfied? I've got an idea, they say. We've got an idea. Let's find the best virgin for you. This will be fantastic. And so the king, because he's easily distracted and chases shiny objects, says, that's a great idea. Let's do it. Send out the edict. And so then there's a talk a little bit about Esther and being there and whatnot, but let's jump to verse 8. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken into the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who was in charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, before a girl's turn came to go into the king's to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months of oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem, to take with her to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, to another part of the harem to care for, to the care of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. I hope you can see, well, not maybe literally, but get the picture of what is going on here. The whole setup for the king is a sex contest. We're going to train, think about Olympic athletes, the work they go through. They're training these virgin women to please the king. There's lots more explicit language we can use in that. It's not appropriate for us here and there, but that is what is going on here. This is the context that one of God's people, part of the Jewish nation, is a part of. And she's being prepped like an animal getting ready for slaughter or whatever process you want to put in place. She's on an assembly line to get ready to please the king. And so I say, God is at work in this? Jump down to verse 17. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all the nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. Esther was so good at her job. Again, remember what that job is. The king is excited. He thinks this is great. Let's call it a holiday. This is Esther's banquet. We're going to celebrate some more. You kind of get the picture of, one, the character of the king, but two, the context in which God's people are living, and in particular in which Esther has been brought into. The author reveals to us that Esther reveals zero about her identity. Who she is as a Jew, part of God's people, who she is in terms of her personal value, none of that is revealed. Esther has zero identity other than being really good at one job. That's who she is. Further to that, her cousin says, don't reveal your identity. Just go do the job well. Go learn all you can learn so that you can be in the harem. She's wrapped up in what's going on, but at the same time doesn't seem to have a choice. The language suggests that Esther is brought along just like all the other women, but there's no language to say that Esther resisted or stood up for her virtue or any of those kind of things. She's just going with the flow. Esther has no identity other than what she's really good at, and this is the only skill that the author chooses to tell us about. As the story continues on, Mordecai uncovers a plot. He uncovers a plot to save the king. There's two guys that are plotting against the king. They want to murder the king, and so Mordecai lets Esther know. Esther lets the king know. The king hangs these two guys and is saved. Following that, directly right after that, the author tells us that Haman, the king elevates Haman to second in command. And we think, okay, that's good. He's one of the king's officials. That's fine. What does that have to do with anything? But what has to do with is that the king then says, Haman is second in command. You will bow and worship him. And for the first time, we get a glimpse of someone standing up to the situation. And Mordecai says, there's not a chance in the world. I'm a Jew. I follow. He doesn't say it in the text, but Mordecai is living within his identity as part of the people of God. And he says, I'm not going to bow to Haman. And so there's a whole discussion that goes on. People are like, what's going to happen now that Mordecai is not bowing to the king or bowing to Haman? And Haman is infuriated. He not only wants to deal with Mordecai, he wants to wipe out all the Jews everywhere. If you obstinate, stubborn, self-righteous people are going to behave that way, you all need to go. And so Haman approaches the king, and the king says, here's my signet ring, do what you want, let's party, and they sit down and drink together. But for the first time, we see something happening. Mordecai stands up for his own identity and says, I'm not going to bow. He then, between he and Esther, we have this conversation where Mordecai says, look, you are part of us. You're a Jew like I'm a Jew, and Haman's anger against me is going to take me out, but don't think that your position is going to protect you, because you're one of us. And this edict that's going to go out is to wipe out all of us. And so Esther's kind of upset, and she says to Mordecai, look, the one thing I'm good at, the one thing that got me this job, he hasn't called me for that thing in 30 days. How in the world am I going to go before the king? No one approaches the king on their own terms. But we see for the first time Esther coming up with a plan to begin to identify who she is. She says to Mordecai, tell all the Jews to fast for 3 days, and in 3 days, whether I live or whether I die, I will approach the king. All of a sudden, Esther begins to live in her identity. I'm going to stand with my people. I'm going to be counted amongst the Jews, whether I live or whether I die. And so if you would, flip with me to chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 8 verses. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so we may do what Esther asks. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, now what is your petition? It will be given to you, and what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. Now, not only is Esther living out her identity as a Jew, and she's about to reveal that in the next little segment, but she's taking things into her own hands. She's understanding her role and taking this opportunity that God has seemingly placed her in, but she's also taking on her identity as a queen. She's putting on the full robes. The author is telling us she's living into this position that she now has. She's using what's available to her to come before the king in all its opportunity. And so she dons these robes. She comes before the king. He invites her in, and she has a plan set in place. For the first time in the book of Esther, Esther is actually leading. And so we go from this person who has zero identity other than an object to be used to a king to her complete identity as not only a Jew and standing faithfully with her people, but also as a queen and wielding the power that she has. She leads in such a way as to work within the system. She deals with the king. She knows how the king operates. So she says, come to a party. Then she says, come to another party. In the book of Esther, if you go through it, parties are a big deal. because that's the way the Persian Empire operated. And it seems like Xerxes was sort of the best at this. And yet nothing really seems to be changing. Mordecai is honored. Nothing seems to be changing. Where am I in my notes here? For the first time as leading, she's leading in such a way that makes sense to those she is leading. Haman continues to grow in pride along with his wife, and they plot to kill Mordecai. It says hanged on the gallows. It wasn't a gallows like a rope like we think. It's a giant stick that they lower the person on, and they're hanging on the end of a stick. The Persians were not known for their gentle murders. Esther reveals, and then it continues on. Sorry, I'm lost in my notes here for a second. Yeah. So Esther goes from zero identity, she comes to full identity, and she reveals who Haman is in the second party. She comes to the king and she interacts with him and says, look, there's someone who's wanting to wipe out my people. There's someone who wants to destroy and kill those who I am connected to and have been connected to for generations. And the king gets really infuriated at this. And who is this that could hurt my queen? And she points out Haman. And then all these great reversals begin to happen. Haman ends up murdered. His kids end up murdered. A new edict goes out. And there's an amazing thing. If you link the different stuff that happens between what Haman was planning and what Mordecai ends up happening to Mordecai, it's this great reversal that occurs. And so they go along, and this edict goes out. They can't supersede what the king had already sent out about killing the Jews. But what gets sent out by Mordecai now is that if the Jews are attacked, they have the ability legally to defend themselves. And so Mordecai sends out an edict to effect genocide, to wipe out the Jewish people. Haman, to wipe out the Jewish people. Mordecai sends out an edict to incite civil war. Everyone who hates the Jews can now attack, but all the Jews have the right to fight back. And so this incredible tension is taking place. There's a battle about to happen. The battle happens at the end of the 13th day of Adar. At the end of the year, this battle happens. The Jews are successful. The text says, the author says, many non-Jewish people became Jewish. We don't know whether whether they actually like got circumcised kind of Jewish, or whether they're just like, I'm a Jewish, that's fine, I'll eat your food, don't kill me, kind of thing that's going on. But then this happens. And if you jump with me to chapter 9, the first 13 verses. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities and all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to do who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed a bunch of guys' names who I'm not going to read, the 10 sons of Haman, sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? What is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? It will also be granted. Remember, the edict is now fulfilled. Both Haman's edict to try to wipe out the Jews and Mordecai's edict for the Jews to stand guard and to protect themselves, it's been fulfilled. Esther's job, essentially standing as queen and as one of the Jews, is done. The king says, is there anything else you want? If it pleases the king, Esther answered, give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow as well, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. I understand Esther going from zero identity to full identity. I get that. I see that transition. I'm excited by that. I think, hey, God is working in the background. He's transforming Esther's heart. He's working within her. He's placed her for such a time as this to protect the people throughout the kingdom, the Jewish people throughout the kingdom. The promises that were given to Abraham, that were reiterated to Moses and Joshua, the promises that have been told from generation to generation to generation, seem to be preserved yet again because Esther has been raised to queen. But when the king comes to her, once the edicts are done, and the king says, is there anything else you'd like? What I don't understand is Esther saying, can we have another day? Let us keep fighting and wiping out our enemies. That would be great. That doesn't make sense to me, in light of what I understand about who God is and what he calls us to do. Why didn't Esther go, no, we're good. We need peace in the land. Why didn't Esther say, God's called us as Jewish people to make his covenants known, to be a blessing to all nations. Our father Abraham was called out from a land he did not know and sent to a land that he did not earn to be a people of blessing, to make Yahweh known. But what really happens here is Esther says, no, this is good stuff. We need to keep going. We need to press in even more. Let's wipe out everyone. Give us another day, king. That would be great. And the king, as we've seen from start to finish, has got a very weak spine and is just looking at pleasure seems to be his only thing. He says, sure, have at it. Go to town. And so the questions that get raised for me is, where is the love of God in this? Where is forgiveness in this? How are these people a people of blessing? And ultimately, what is God up to? The reality is the author leaves us to live in this ambiguity of it all. He doesn't answer any of those questions. He leaves me, and I hope you as well, feeling a little out of joint and disconcerned about maybe why this story is in the Bible as a whole or what God was really doing in and through his people. But there's one key part that gets missed in all of this. Remember, the meta story that's going on is that God is at work. And the question is, what caused this reversal of circumstances? What flipped the tide for the Jewish people? And if we go back to Esther chapter 6, the first verse. After Esther has made a request to the king, after they've had their party, Haman goes home upset about Mordecai, and the king goes to bed that night, and he cannot sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who had guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. There is no miracle in this story. There is only the day-to-day working of people living as best as they can in the culture in which they live. Esther, on the one hand, goes from nothing to everything and then seems to fall off the cliff on the other side. The threat of God's people being wiped out reaches its climax, and then everything is reversed and God's people are protected. And yet then they behave just like the people that are have overthrown them. God is at work in this story the same as he's at work today in the day-to-day decisions you and I make in regards to choosing Christ or going our own way. God's promise to each one of us and the promise throughout history is that he will restore all things. Despite the wars that we see fought, despite the underhandedness that we see brought against us, despite the lack of finances or health that we may have, the promise of God from Genesis to Revelation is that he will restore all things. And that you and I are called to live in the day-to-day workings of our lives. I think potentially the author left Esther, or the story of Esther reveals not only that he brings people from having zero identity in order to be able to live in their full identity, but that even though when we're in our full identity and recognizing who we are, we can also mess up horribly. We can demonstrate God's love, and the very next moment we can demonstrate everything but God's love. To me, as I read Esther and I hear the story, what I hear is my own life of a God who picked me up out of having no identity and just operating, trying to figure out who am I going to be in this world, is saying, you are a son of God. You are my creation. You live in this tension of being completely unworthy, as the song said, but at the same time, so worthy that Christ came and lived and died. The story of Esther is about a people living in the day-to-day workings of their lives, just like you and I. How are we making decisions? What are we looking for? Every opportunity that we have to act is an opportunity of choosing the ways of Christ or choosing our own selfish ambitions. And Esther demonstrates that for us. She's willing to risk her life for her people to go before the king, and then she's willing to just keep destroying people because power seems pretty good and those guys seem pretty bad. Too often, we want to see massive things happen. We want to see the miracles that they are, and baby Olivia is a great example. Through the day-to-day working of the doctors and nurses and family and care, God is at work in this baby that's been created by him, who came far too early. We don't understand why necessarily, but she's gaining strength and weight. Pretty soon she's going to be up to 5 pounds, and then she's going to probably start to get a little round, maybe. But it's the day-to-day work that you and I are involved in, whether that's at our jobs, in our neighborhoods, at the grocery store, working amongst the stuff that we do here as a church. God is at work. And so no matter what difficulty you're facing or what fantastic environment you find yourself in, the risk is always, are we going to take our eyes off of him or are we going to keep our eyes on him? Providentially, God, through whatever means, put Esther in her place as queen for such a time as this. I can't get my mind around taking, you know, like, did he plan for her to become a sex object in order to make her queen? That seems strange to me. I don't know what to do with that, but that's what happened. And in that position, Esther stood up for her people and did what God had called her to do. But also in that position, Esther got power hungry and asked for another day of killing. And so the miracles that really revolve in our lives are in the day-to-day decisions we make. Karen Jobes, who wrote the commentary that I've been studying as we've been going through the series, she writes this: where do private, insignificant, ordinary acts end and monumental historical events begin? Esther's rise to queen was just in the course of what Persian king was doing and his nobles. And through that, preserved his people and was faithful to his covenant once again. The decisions you and I make, God has invited us to participate, God has called us to participate in what he's already doing: creation, redemption, and full restoration. And the decisions, the private decisions you and I make, have an effect and place us in that arc. And so I would go back to where I began. If you want to know what that looks like, get the lyrics of that song and ask yourself, am I trusting fully in Jesus for this decision? Am I willing to let go of these emotions or perceived power for the sake of Christ? Am I trusting him in everything that I have? Because ultimately, my power is not in what I own, the position I hold, the health I do or don't have. Our true power is in Jesus Christ, Creator, Redeemer, Restorer of all things. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the story of Esther. We praise you, Lord, that you are at work in the background and sometimes very much in the foreground. But no matter where it is that we see you or don't, give us hearts to trust you in all things, to be patient, to be forgiving, to take leadership where we're called to take leadership, and to trust where we need to trust. We pray, Lord, that we would seek you with everything we have, that we would make every decision in light of what it means to be your redeemed people. Continue to unite us together. Continue to guide us, that we might proclaim that the kingdom has come and that the King's name is Jesus. Amen.